Lord, we come this morning and we rejoice in being your children gathered together. And we just read of the truth of the seed being sown and some accepting. We rejoice that by your grace we were good soil that responded to the truth. Lord, we know this was purely of your grace and your mercy towards us. And Lord, we do come to communicate to you that we have no other hope than you, the one who has revealed yourself in Christ and who has given us the message of the truth and has brought us forth by the word of truth, has made us alive together with Christ, who's born us again. We are born again in Christ. We praise you for all these mercies, the new life we have, the seed of you abiding in us, Lord. These are remarkable things, and it's all to do with Christ. So we worship him this morning. Lord, we do as well pain and sorrow over the fact that so many around us, maybe even in our families, have not truly accepted and received Christ. And as we'll see this morning, Lord, it is a reality that many do not receive, but some do. And we just pray that you would enable us to be the people who continually reach out to all people that they might come to know Christ. I pray specifically for opportunities in our lives, Lord. The burden of being light bearers as followers of the light, Lord, I just ask that you would enable us as a congregation to have a conscience that is constantly sensitive to the fact that we are ambassadors for Christ. And I pray that you would use us in this community, in our families, to see people come to know you. We pray that we would be like John the Baptist, whose whole purpose was that he would testify of the true light so that others might come to believe in him through John's testimony. We ask, Lord, that there would be many that would turn to you because of your graciousness and your mercy. Lord, I pray specifically for our country today. I just ask that you would continue to allow us to gather here, to freely worship without any constraints upon what we believe from your word. Lord, you command us to pray for all men, especially of those who are in authority. And I just pray that you would allow, by your sovereign goodness, this liberty that we have to continue. But Lord, we do not worship liberty. We do not worship ease. We worship Jesus. And we trust that he is wise in how his purposes will go forth. And Lord, we know that you can cause your gospel to go forth in very hard places. We think of China and how the Christ has been exalted in the midst of suppression, and many have turned to you, Lord. So we don't worship liberty. We worship Jesus, and we pray that he might be magnified in this country. No matter how that works itself out, we pray, as the early church prayed, that we would have boldness with your word and that we would be faithful to you. I pray specifically, Lord, for wisdom for all of us as we face awkward circumstances because of the way our culture is moving away from you. I just pray that you would give us the ability to love truly, Lord, to say the truth in love, to compassionately give the gospel to those who hate your truth and hate those who share it. And Lord, would you please use us as salt and light in this world, like a city set on a hill, and that all would see our good works and glorify you, our Father, who is in heaven. Lord, we know this will only happen by your working in us. We pray now as we look at John chapter 1, Lord, again, would you open our eyes up to the glories of the incarnate word and help us rejoice in your great goodness in bringing us to life in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 1, I want to read up through where we will go to today, review what we've already looked at, and read up to where we will be today. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the will of who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Bible is full of contrasting receptions of the truth. Just mention a few. Think of Cain and Abel. Right away, you see the difference between one and the other. Jacob and Esau. We even read again this morning of the parable of the sower. There was the soil that was by the road, the rocky soil, and the thorny soil, right? Versus the good soil. And it had a lot to do with what reception there would be. It had everything to do with what reception there would be. So we've probably all experienced this even on a personal level, right? I mean, you've observed, or maybe this has happened in very close to your family, that there's been a Christian family that pointed everyone in their home to Jesus, and one chose not to receive him, right? On the other hand, you've got families that are completely godless, absolutely no gospel in them, and maybe you're a product of that family, and yet somehow, by God's grace, you receive Christ, right? And so, the issue is always a matter of what the individual, how the individual responds to the truth. You know, the fact is, it's kind of like this. God has thrown us the ball of revelation. You know, if I were to throw a ball to you this morning, you could not be neutral to it, could you? If I were to throw a ball at you, you would either try to catch it or you'd try to ignore it, but you couldn't be neutral to it. It was acting upon you and you'd have to make a decision. Sometimes people think of it this way. You're born as if you're on a fence and you're just trying to decide neutrally, am I going to go this way or that way? That's not the Bible's teaching. The Bible's teaching is that we're all born on the wrong side of the fence because of Adam's sin. We're all on the wrong side of the fence, and God is throwing us, as it were, the balls of His revelation. Okay? Every single human being on this earth who has senses the creation has been thrown the ball of God's existence and His power. Okay? And they got to do something with it. They either try to catch it or they ignore it. But you can't be neutral to that. Every single human being has a conscience that says is either yes or no. Now that conscience may or may not be right or wrong, but it is saying there is a right and a wrong. And so everyone's been thrown the ball of God's revelation in terms of conscience, of morality. Everyone's got that ball thrown to them while they're on the wrong side of the fence. And then all of us and everyone in this world that's ever heard the message of the gospel about Jesus Christ, God has graciously given them another ball of truth, right, of revelation. Thrown another revelation to them, and that is His final and full revelation, Jesus Christ, the only one that can actually release us and ransom us and forgive us of our position of sin and transfer us from the wrong side of the fence. Isn't that gracious? God has given plenty of reason to accept Him. But the reality is, even if someone hasn't heard Christ, the reality is they have rejected His truth. They're suppressing His truth. And then God still graciously gives us the revelation of Christ. And the issue is whether or not we would accept that. So before salvation, we're not sitting on the fence trying to decide between good and bad. We're firmly on the wrong side. We've got Adam's nature. And we're suppressing God's truth. But God graciously throws us revelation. And we cannot be neutral, but we must respond somehow. So in other words, no one is just sitting here saying, I'm going to decide at some point. You can't do that. When a ball's thrown at you, you've got to decide then, right? Well, everyone has decided. But the opportunity is to choose Christ still and to accept Him. So the reality is, we are born in this way, and yet God graciously tells us about Christ. Now, what does that have to do with John 1? Well, John 1 is all about this, the Word incarnate, the Word become flesh. To sum up the 18 verses, you could just put it that way. The Word became flesh. Now, what does that mean? Just to review. Well, you've all heard this, that the wrong thinking that somehow people are reincarnated. That just means that what? Someone dies and then they come back in the flesh, right? Well, that's not true. But Jesus, the Son of God, who's always been, became a man at Bethlehem. He became an incarnate man. The incarnation. He became enfleshed. He became a man and yet remained fully God. And so verses 1 through 5, we saw this, that this Word is who? He's God, right? The incarnate Word is God. He's always been with God, yet God. And in Him, we also learn that He has life. He is the source of all life. And He is, therefore, the light of men that shined into the darkness of this world. And then verses 6 through 9, last week, we saw that there was a testifier of this Word, this incarnate Word. And that's John the Baptist. He came in and he said, I am not the light. He's the true light. And he testified. And we remember we saw that all throughout the Gospel, there are testifiers of who this incarnate Word is. This is the Christ, the Son of God. And so, now we actually get to see something else, though. We see not only that the Word is God and that there is a testifier of the Word when He came in, John the Baptist, and there's still testifiers of the Word, as we are, right? But now we see the responses to the incarnate Word. What would be the responses to the incarnate Word? What's going to be the reaction, right? God sends His only Son and reveals Him to all around Him. What's going to be the response? So this morning we're going to see three things from verses 10 through 13. First of all, there is this tragic irony of the Word's incarnation, a tragic irony. Secondly, the specific rejection of the incarnate Word. And thirdly, the limited receiving of the incarnate Word. And the outline is on the back of the worship guide. So first of all, the tragic irony of the Word's incarnation. Well, what do we mean by irony? Well, irony can mean several different things, but what I mean by this is that, what I mean this morning is this. An outcome of an event that you would not have expected, right? You would have expected one thing, but something completely different happened. It's very ironic. And in this sense, it's a tragic irony. The irony we're going to look at is this. It's the irony of the incarnation. And really, the irony here is really not surpassed except for the cross. And the irony there is that God's own creation would put His own Son to death. The irony here is that this Word came into the world and was not received. So three pieces of the irony here from verse 10. Let me read it again. He was in the world. Who's He? The Word, which is the light that's shining in the world, enlightening every man. He was in the world. And the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. So the first piece of this irony, this tragic irony, is this. He was in the world. He was in the world. Now, what is this talking about? Well, world, we talked about this last week. What does world mean? Well, it's the word cosmos, and it can mean different things in certain contexts. In one sense, it is this around us, right? It's the world. It's the created order. In another sense, it's humanity in general, right? The world, talking about humanity. In another sense, it is all of humanity outside of Christ who is raging against God, right? Whether completely consciously or just going their own way, suppressing. They are raging against God's rule. Everyone outside of Christ is in rebellion against Christ and God. And so you have this system that's ordered up by Satan, and he's working in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2 says, before salvation. So what does it mean here, though? Does it mean created order? Does it mean humanity in general? Or does it mean the system headed up against God of unregenerate man? Well, look what it says. He was in the world. Well, earlier we saw he made the what? He made the world. So it seems here that he's talking about he was in this created order. He came into what He made. That's the incarnation, all right? He came into. That is amazing, isn't it? This is God, fully God, the Son of God, who is the agent of all that we know here in creation. And he's upholding it, and yet he was in the world. So the first thing we see here is the incarnation. He's in the world. Look back at verse 5. We've already seen two other statements about the incarnation. Verse 5, the light, what? Shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it or overpower it, as we understand it to be there. Now, when did that happen? When did the darkness not overpower the light? Christ's incarnation and his ministry, right? Look at verse 9. This, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. The true light is Christ. He came into the world. That, again, is the incarnation. He came into the world, and everyone he came around, he enlightened with the truth. He shined the truth on them. That doesn't mean they accepted it. That means they were enlightened about the truth. The question is, would they accept it? And now we see in verse 10, he was in the world. This word, the light, who has life in and of himself, who made the world, was in the world. So that's the first piece. Secondly, and I've already alluded to this, but he had made that world he was in, right? He had made that world. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. So, look back at verse 3. All things came into being through him. That's the same word as made. He was in the world, and the world was made. It was brought into being through him. So he was the agent of creation. Now this, again, is remarkable. That means when he was walking around on this earth, and people really did not recognize who he was, he's walking around, would have looked just like you and me, okay? He was without sin, but he was fully man, fully God, walking around. He made everything around him. He entered into his own created order. That is ironic, isn't it? I mean, if we just stopped right there, we would say this was irony. You would not expect that the Creator would come into the creation. But there is a deeper, more tragic twist to this irony, and that is found in the third piece. You may have heard of this series. I've seen a couple episodes of it. I just happened to see it. But this series called, I don't even know if it's still running, but called The Undercover Boss. And that the series, basically the plot line is this, where in a big company, a CEO would be sent by his own management, assigned to a particular area in the company, and the worker, it's the big company, wouldn't have known who it was, wasn't in the suit, you know, and the worker has no idea this is the CEO. And the CEO comes in like a worker and like a newbie, needs to be trained, and they're training him, and they show some footage of that, and I only saw a couple, but a couple times you could kind of tell the person was a little annoyed that they couldn't catch on quick enough, and I'm sure this would happen sometimes too, that the worker actually kind of badmouthed the management a little bit. Something about, you know, I don't know why we have to do this, but that's the management for you, you know. Of course, the CEO was undercover in his or her own company, and that's ironic, isn't it? And again, we would expect that there might even be legitimate reason for the people to sometimes say, you know, I'll be glad to do this, but I really wish we didn't have to do this, but that's how the management wants it. That might be legitimately something the CEO might hear. But let me ask you this. What if God Himself came into His creation? Would it be legitimate? Would there be any good reason for complaint against Him? Would there be any reason to question His government? Any reason to doubt what He says? Any reason to doubt His wisdom? Any wisdom in rejecting His analysis of who we are and what our problems are? Is there any goodness in that? No. But God sent His only Son into His own creation. He's the agent of creation. He came into creation. And what happened? Did people accept Him with open arms? No. Most of all, people rejected. This is the tragic irony of the incarnation. So the third point is this. Not only was He in the world and He had made that world, but thirdly, He was rejected generally by the world. He was rejected generally by the world. Look what it says in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not what? didn't know Him. It did not know Him. Now, what does John mean by the word world here? Okay. He was in the world as creation, right? He had made the world. That's obviously also what? Creation. But the world did not know Him. Suddenly the world seems to have personality, right? There's a relationship here. So John has switched his meanings of the word world here to focus in on one of two things. Either humanity in general, or specifically humanity as a system headed up by Satan against God. And really, frankly, you can't separate those, can you? Because outside of Christ, if you're part of humanity, you're what? You're part of the world system against God. That's the Scripture's teaching. So, John says he was in the world and the world did not know him. Now, what does he mean by know? Well, I illustrate it this way. You know, if someone walked up to you at your job or somewhere and kind of gave you the impression that they were your authority, you might say, you know, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. Right? That's just saying ignorance, right? I'm not really sure who you are. If someone came up to you and said, started acting like they're your boss, your authority, they can tell you what to do, you might say something like this. Look, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. The first one's a matter of ignorance, right? I don't know you. The second one's a matter of not just ignorance, but what? Rejection. I don't know you, buddy. Right? That's rejection. So what's the point here? Well, I would say that given the reality, especially the next verse, that this is talking about not just a not knowing in terms of ignorance, but it's a rejection. It's a rejection of Christ and who He is. So He was in the world was made through by Him, and the world did not know Him. What does that mean? It did not accept who He was. It actually put a stiff arm to Him. It rejected Him. Listen to what 1 Samuel 2:12 says. You remember Eli had those two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, that were disobedient, that were stealing from the sacrifices in an ungodly, obviously ungodly way. Listen to what it says about them. Now the sons, 1 Samuel 2:12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. That's not just saying they were ignorant. It's saying they did not what? They did not accept Him as a ruler over them. Turn to Matthew chapter 7 with me. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never what? Knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" See, there's a matter of knowledge that has to do with more than ignorance. It has to do with rejection. There, Christ was rejecting them because they did not acknowledge His Lordship. Right? And they did not truly follow Him. They did not place their faith in Him. So here on the opposite side, you have the world not knowing this incarnate Word, not accepting Him, not believing in Him. Now, in John, this world system is shown to be completely ignorant of God. Not just ignorant, again, but actually rejecting Him, a rejectful ignorance of God. Turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. What's remarkable here is in John 1, we see that they are ignorant of who? What person of God? The Son of God, right? I say ignorant again, but a rejection of the Son of God. They did not know Him. But actually, they did not, if you do not know Jesus, you do not know who? God. The one true God in three persons. So John chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, look at this. It says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. That's a reality. You know, you could be a follower of God and people could try to kill you thinking they are doing the right thing. That could happen. That is happening in a lot of the world today. Verse 3, these things they will do because they have not, what? Known who? The Father or me. The world does not know the Father or the world or Christ. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So this world is rejecting the Father and Christ. Turn to John chapter 14. Should be right across the page for you. John chapter 14, verse 16. Talking to his disciples, Jesus is speaking of the role of the Spirit and says this, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. Who is that? That's the Spirit, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot, what? Can't receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. You can turn back to John chapter 1. So this is the tragic irony. Not only did the Word, the incarnate Word, come into the world, which he had made, but he came into the world, and that world, an evil system headed up against God, energized by Satan, God's enemy, did not know him. It actually rejected him. Actually, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This helps to see as well, even more, the highlight of tragic irony in this text. Colossians chapter 1. And we looked at this a couple weeks ago, but I want to point out another very important point here. Not only is Christ, the incarnate Word, when he was here, not only is he the agent of all creation, he actually also upholds all creation right now. Okay? Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him, Jesus, okay, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, verse 16, for by him all things were what? Created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether the thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is holding all things together, right? So the irony is this, he's the creator, he's also the sustainer of creation, but here is the deepest shade of the irony, the tragic irony. Look at verse 16. All things, at the very end, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. That's his agency in creation, right? All things have been created through him and what? For him. The irony isn't just that the incarnate Word, the agent of all creation, came into the world and that it rejected him. The irony is that he came into the world that was created for his glory. The end goal of all of creation is for Christ. And when all of this is resubmitted unto him, he will hand everything over to the Father and God will be all in all. But this whole creation is all about Christ. Every molecule, every square inch, it's all for Christ. You want to know, what is this for? What are we here for? Every single human being, which all of us are made in the image of God, every image bearer has its existence for a goal and a purpose, and it's Christ. So the tragic irony is, not only did the Creator come into the created order and he was rejected, he is actually rejected when he is the whole purpose and goal of everything that there is in this created order. Everything was made for him. That's the dark irony. You know, there is a deep, wonderful, rich logic to this world and to our lives, and it is this. It's a unifying theme to everything that we should know and be. It is that Christ is the goal. He's the purpose. Now, if you're part of creation, what's your purpose? What's your goal? Christ. And so really it is the height of folly for us to live for anything other than Christ. Everything was made for him. Right? So on one side I would say this, if you're here and you have not accepted Christ and put your faith in Him, you cannot live your life for what you were made for. You can't. You are made for the glory of Christ. On the other hand, if you are here and you have put your faith in Christ, you can live for the glory of Christ, and we must, right? We must. I mean, to not live for the glory of Christ is to actually live for something that's going to disintegrate you, right? Because it's all for Christ. We must live for Christ. So this is the tragic irony of the Incarnation. The eternal Word of God was in the world. The world owed its existence to Him as its Creator. But the world did not know Him. But that is not the extent of the rejection that He received. I said generally He was rejected because the world did not know Him, right? That's just saying generally everyone didn't know Him, right? But the rejection is even more specific. So secondly here this morning, the specific rejection of the incarnate Word. The specific rejection of the incarnate Word. Verse 11. He, that is again the light that shines in the world, who is the Word, He came to His what? His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Now, there's a sense in which that Jesus came to His own in this way, that He made everything, so there's a sense in which everything's His, so when He came into the world, He came to His own, right? Okay? But I don't think that's the point here. He came to His own. There is a deeper, more personal rejection here involved. So first of all, underneath that point, He came to His own. How many times does it say that in the verse? How many times? His own. Twice, right? Twice it says He came to His own and His own received Him not. Now, I'm going to be a little technical here, but you can get it, all right? Stay with me. That word is the same word used twice, all right? And the gender of it is different. The first one is neuter. The second one is masculine, all right? Which tips us off that there must be a little different shade of meaning in this context for those two words, okay? So look at it again, verse 10. He was in the world. The world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own. Neuter. Okay? Look at that little number in your translation if you have the NAS in front of you. In the blank, reference column, it says, or own things, possessions, or domain. Okay? So I would understand this to mean this. He came to His own realm, His own place. Again, that would be creation in general, but I think more specifically it's saying this. He came to a particular realm in this earth that was specifically His own in a special way. Now, what would that be? Well, listen to what Leviticus 25:23 says. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently. This is just laws in regards to the nation of Israel. For the land is mine. The land's mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. So who's the land? It's God's land, right? What land is that? The land of Israel. Hosea 9:3. They will not remain in the Lord's land, it says. The Lord's land. And so I would take this, first of all, to say the specific rejection. He came to His own realm, His own specific purpose land for His people, Israel. He came to that place. And how did they respond? Look what it says. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. So on the first own, it's talking about the realm, His specific land. Secondly, His own, meaning the who? The Jewish people. By and large, especially led by the leadership of the Jewish people, when Christ came, they did not receive Christ, did they? They rejected Christ. He was their Messiah. He was prophesied to come to them as their deliverer. He was to be accepted by them, but they did not accept Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Turn to Exodus 19:5. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. We could turn to a lot of places to see that these people are His own people. Again, everyone's His own people, right? But because He made them. But specifically, the Israelites were His people as His nation. At that time. Exodus 19, verse 5. This is at Mount Sinai, where the nation was born, really. Exodus 19, verse 5 says this, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my," what? "Own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Right? "You'll be my own possession." So these were His own people, the Jewish people. Jesus was Jewish. Jesus was the promised Jewish Messiah. Jesus came to carry all the purposes that God had intended for the nation of Israel. So the incarnate Word, who was the life and the light of man, came to His own region, specifically to His own people, the Jewish people, as the Messiah, and His own did not receive Him. So, secondly here, He was not received. He was not received. Look what it says, verse 11. "He came to His own, and those were His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him." Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to not receive the incarnate Word? Well, look at verse 12. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who," what? "Believe in His name." So, to receive Jesus has to do with what? Believing in His name. So if you did not receive Him, that means what? You did not believe in Him. You rejected Him. You did not accept Him. You were throwing the ball of Christ's truth and you said, no. That's what happened to His own people. Beyond that, it's also true that if they did not receive Jesus, who else did they not receive? The Father, right? And the Gospel of John is very clear on this, that Jesus is saying, look, me, I and my Father are one, John 10:30. I came to reveal my Father. If you don't accept me, you don't know God. Okay? Because the Jewish people would say, we know God and you're not part of it. And He says, no, no, no. I'm the perfect expression of the Father. You don't accept me, you don't accept the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, Christ said. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him, John 1:18. So, they did not accept the Father when they did not receive the Word. And of course, they did not receive Jesus, who is the Word. Now, what does Paul say about these people? The Jewish people, His own people. He says they had every advantage in the world, right? They had the oracles of God. They had the promises and the covenant. They had everything that you would have expected that they should have accepted, but they rejected. I don't know if you've ever been to a synagogue service, but I have been in Brooklyn before. And one of the things that really, really saddened me was this. At one point in the service, they are parading around the Torah in a canister. And they're running up to it and kissing it and dancing around it. They're parading around the Torah. Now, we do not worship pages, do we? We worship God who has revealed Himself. You cannot separate the Word of God from God. There's no separation there. This is His revelation. But they were worshiping this canister and the Word. But the terrible, terrible ironic thing is this, that Torah came in the flesh. Jesus. And they rejected that. The very thing that the Torah professed about the coming Messiah, that there would be a prophet that would rise, that would be greater than Moses, that would be one of His countrymen, they rejected Him. The living Word of God, the self-expression of God. So this is the tragic reality of the Incarnation, and this is the tragic reality when the Gospel is given today. That by us, you know, we give the Gospel out, some may receive, but the tragic reality is many and most will not receive. They will reject the Word of God, the Incarnation of Christ. So look at chapter 14, verse 3. Look at this. John chapter 14, verse 3. We have a wonderful promise as believers. We have received Christ, right? John 14, verse 3 says this, though, a promise for us. Talking about Christ going away and preparing for a place for us. Verse 3, John 14. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and what? Receive you to myself. See, the reality is this, is if anyone receives Christ, they will be what? Received. But what if they don't receive Christ? They will not be what? They will not be received. They will be rejected. Because they have rejected Christ. And so, it's often been pointed out that in the Gospel of John itself, we see this played out. We're working through the preamble or the preface of the Gospel. But chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 12 is a major section of the Gospel. And in that section, there are seven signs given. And those signs are given so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And specifically, Christ carried out those signs before His own people. Right? So that they might believe. And they did not believe. And it all culminates in John chapter 12. So turn to John chapter 12. After He gives all these signs about who He is, it culminates, and there's a statement about what they did with this truth. John chapter 12, verse 37. Starting verse 6, while you have the light, believe in the light, who's Jesus, right? So that you may become sons of light, children of God, which we'll see in a few minutes. These things Jesus spoke, and He went away and hid Himself from them. But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which He spoke. And we've actually just worked our way through this, Isaiah 6 at the end. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And it goes specifically on in Isaiah 6 after these verses. For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, here's Isaiah 6, He has blinded their eyes and He has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory. Whose glory did Isaiah see? Christ's glory. And He spoke of Him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees they were not confessing Him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And we'll see as we work our way through the Gospel of John that there are some people who are said to have believed, but when it comes down to it, that was not saving belief. They had a kind of connection. They said they believe, but really they were not true believers. And we'll see that in John chapter 2 when Jesus said He did not entrust Himself to some people who, quote unquote, believe because He knew their hearts. After 12 chapters of these signs and all this ministry, they rejected the light, right? Hardened themselves against the truth. Now, turn back to John chapter 1. So you say, well, okay. So generally speaking, people rejected Christ, and specifically His own people rejected Him. Did anybody accept Him? Yes. Look at verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of who? God. But of God. So thirdly here this morning, the limited receiving of the incarnate Word. The limited receiving of the incarnate Word. Why do I say limited? Because verses 12 to 13 really don't tell us how many received. I say limited because it says the world did not know Him. Okay? And generally speaking still, the world does not know Him. So in terms of numbers, that's pretty limited. Though there are millions that have accepted. Billions. Okay? Over history that have accepted Christ maybe. We don't know that number, but we know many have believed. But it's really limited compared to what has been in this world, right? So when Jesus came as the true light, everyone that He came into contact with was enlightened. Look at verse 9. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Again, we tried to work through that carefully last week and say this point, that it means that everyone who was around Christ, Christ shone the truth on. It doesn't mean they accepted it. It means He shined His truth on them. Right? And some received. And as many as received them He gave the right to become the children of God. So the issue is, what will people do with the truth? Will some receive? The fact is that this is a gracious thing, that even today, when Christ is proclaimed, Christ is people are being enlightened with the truth, right? Right now, here today, we are being enlightened by the truth of God's Word. Christ is being proclaimed. But just being enlightened does not mean you're ready to go. You've got to either catch it, try to catch it, or reject it. You've got to respond to the truth. Right? You will respond to the truth. And the way these verses reveal how that happens is very helpful. It reveals there's two absolutely necessary components to someone receiving the truth. First of all, there is this human responsibility. There is this human responsibility. And secondly, there is divine sovereignty. Divine sovereignty. So first of all, human responsibility. Look what it says, verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, even to those who, what? Believe. There's human responsibility. There must be a reception of Christ, and there must be a faith in Christ, right? This is scripturally consistent. Listen to what it says. As many as, anybody that would receive Christ would be saved, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Anybody can believe Christ and be saved. The problem is, do sinners want Christ? They do not want Christ. We're on the wrong side of the fence. Remember, we're not on the middle, trying to make a decision as if we're neutral. We are born enemies of God, and we don't like God. Because to like God means to say, I'm not in charge, and He's in ruling over me, and I'm responsible to Him, and I really don't want to be responsible to anybody but myself. Right? That's just the way we are in Adam, the first Adam. But praise God for the second Adam, who redeemed us from this. So the human responsibility is this: as many as will receive, will be saved. What's the first point here underneath this? Anyone who receives Jesus becomes a what? A child of God. Anyone who receives Jesus becomes a child of God. Well, what does receiving Jesus mean? Well, we've kind of already seen that, right? It means believing. It means accepting rather than rejecting. In fact, that word is translated as accept in John chapter 3, verse 11. So to receive Jesus means to say, I hear who He is, I hear what He's done, I know what He came to do, to die and to rise again from the dead. I accept all of His claims. If someone accepts that, they are a child. They become a child of God. It means to accept who He is, what He has done. You know, people sometimes talk about Jesus, but they have different understandings of what Jesus is and what He did. You can accept a wrong Jesus all you want, but you won't become a child of God. You've got to accept this Jesus, and then you'll be a child of God. So before salvation, what were we? Turn to 1 John. 1 John. And we just finished studying 1 John with Men's and Women's Fellowship, and as we work our way through here, we're already seeing a lot of similarities, aren't we? Between the Gospel of John and 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. What were we before salvation? Look what it says here. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. In other words, there's people that are children of God and also children of the devil. So before salvation, if you were not a child of God, who were you a child of? The devil. Ephesians 2 again. He works in the sons of disobedience. The Bible's teaching is before salvation, we are children of Satan. We were born in a state of accepting all of his lies, just like Adam and Eve accepted his lies in the garden and plunged us into the sin. Now, look at John chapter 3, verse 1, same chapter. After salvation, we become children of God. Verse 1 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. Now, see, we don't recognize the love until we recognize where we were when He told us the truth in Christ. If you think you were kind of neutral, sitting on the fence, like everything's okay, I've got to decide whether I want God or myself, whether I want God or Satan, then you might really kind of take some credit on this, right? That God loves you. But no, you're on the wrong side of the fence before salvation. I was on the wrong side of the fence on my way to hell, a child of Satan, and God graciously gave me the revelation of Jesus Christ, and somehow, by His grace, I believed in it. See how great the love the Father has bestowed on us. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us. Interesting, right? because it did not know Him. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And when He appears, He will receive us, because by His grace we have received Him. You can turn back to John chapter 1. So right after John points out that the Jewish people, Christ's own, rejected Him, now he says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. Now that would have been absolutely shocking to the Jewish people of that day. Why? In fact, as we work our way through this gospel, Jesus is going to have to deal with their wrong assumption. Their wrong assumption is this: our father is Abraham, therefore we are what? Children of God. And Jesus says, no. God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. You've got to accept me if you're going to be a child of God. Jesus came and said, you must believe in me if you're going to be a true child of God. Now, the fact is that everyone is who believes in Jesus is a child of Abraham. In terms of this, he's the father of all faith, right? He's the pattern of faith in trusting God. So the first human responsibility is this: we must receive Christ, this incarnate Word, and we will then become the children of God. Second human responsibility involved in this has to do with the object of the faith. True faith is in the what? Look at verse 11. He came to his verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. The right object of faith is in the name of Jesus. So true faith is a human responsibility. We must believe in the name of Jesus. John is also mentions this. I think he's the only one that really specifically says faith in the name of Jesus. That phrase, he mentions this in John 3, which we're going to talk about later in the being born again with Nicodemus. Verse 18, he says, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 20, verse 31, we started this whole series on the purpose of this gospel from those verses. And the whole purpose is this: But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in Him, in His name. John says you must have this object of faith in the name of Jesus. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to have faith in the name of Jesus? Well, it can sound kind of trite to us because we don't think of names in the same way. But then it was the name was representative of who that person was in their mission, right? So when it says believe in the name of Jesus, it means accept everything about His person and what He came to do, right? Which means believe who He is. He's the Son of God. It means He is the Messiah. It means that He is perfect, that He came and died for our sins, and that He rose again. This is who He is. Believe in His name. But I'll point out this as well. The Old Testament says to believe in the name of the Lord. Psalm 9:10, and those who know Your name will put their trust in You. For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. Faith and trust are the same, right? Trusting, believing, faith. And so really, believing in the name of Jesus must also mean believing essentially who He is. And the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is Himself Yahweh. He is Lord. So it means believing that Jesus is God. Philippians 2 tells us that even though He was God and always had been in God and never ceased to be God, He became a man, and after dying for our sins, humbling Himself on the cross, He was exalted back to the Father. And it says this: for this very reason, He has bestowed on Him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And my understanding of that is the name that was bestowed on Him was the name that was true of Him all along. But now as the God-man, everyone should recognize that He is Yahweh. He is the Lord. So to believe, the human responsibility is this: to know about Jesus, to believe in His name and who He was and is. So the question before all of us is this: have you received Jesus? You know, the ball has been thrown to you. All right? You not only know God exists because of creation and because of providence in this world and because of your conscience, you know that there's right and wrong and there's someone you will give account to. Okay, what have you been doing that? Well, the Bible says you've been suppressing it. That's just what we do as sons of Adam. But now you've heard of Christ. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to receive it? Are you going to trust yourself to Him? Are you going to believe everything about who He is and what He has done in your behalf? And believer, are you going to continue believing? Look what it says, verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. That is a present tense word. And it may be making the point here, and we know this is true, that believers are people who what? Continue to believe. Right? If you've received Christ and you're truly a child of God, you will continue to receive Christ. You will continue to be a receiver and a believer in Jesus Christ. So are you strengthening that faith? Are you being built up in that faith? Are you flourishing in the faith of having received Christ? Now, I want to ask this question. That's the human responsibility side of this. Now, I want to ask this question. How do you explain that people born on the wrong side of the fence, who Romans 1 says suppress the truth, Romans 3 says nobody's seeking for God, nobody, how do you explain the fact that even today some people receive Jesus? How do you explain that? Well, the explanation is in the second component that must always be, and that is divine sovereignty. Divine sovereignty. The Bible is very clear about this, though we may not on our own want to accept it, because it shows us who's in charge. Listen to what John 3:6-37 says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And before that it says, nobody can come unless the Father has given them. Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. The explanation is this, that God is gracious. That even though He could have cut us all loose to go to hell because we rebelled against Him, God graciously planned to save. He's offered it to all, and He's graciously chosen to draw those that He planned to save. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul's testimony, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all what? All eternity. That's what the Bible says. So there is this deep and wonderful sovereign grace involved in salvation. Fact is, I stand here today as someone who has accepted Christ, and I have no one to thank except for Christ in His grace in my life. Because left to my own choice, I would have kept choosing hell. I would have kept choosing my own way. I would have kept saying, I want to rule my own life. I don't want to admit I'm a sinner. I love who I am. I love being in charge. But somehow, graciously, God opened my heart and said, no, you need to love me, not yourself. And why did I do that? Because God drew me in His grace, His sovereign, eternal grace. So there's two major concepts in these verses that show us God's sovereignty in this. First of all, Jesus gives the right to become children of God. Jesus gives the right to become children of God. Look what it says in verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He, who's the He? Jesus gave the right to become children of God. There is a sovereignty in that, isn't there? Jesus is the one that gave this right to become children of God. Now, this makes a lot of sense, because in this gospel, we are told again and again that Jesus is giving. John chapter 10, verse 28, and I give eternal life to them. I'm the one that gives eternal life. John 17, verse 1 and 2. Turn there with me. John 17, 1 and 2. John 17, this is the high priestly prayer. Christ praying to the Father audibly so that his disciples would hear it, and it's recorded so that we might hear it and be encouraged. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, there's that sovereignty involved, that divine eternal sovereignty, he may give what? Eternal life. Jesus is the giver of eternal life. He's the one that gives the right to become children of God. What does that mean? That just means that he authorizes us to legitimately say we are children of God because of receiving him by his grace. So first of all, the divine sovereignty is revealed and Jesus gives the right to become children of God. Secondly, God grants birth into his family, not man. God grants birth into his family, not man. And you could not say it any more clearly than is said in verse 13 here. God grants birth into his family, not man. Now, I'm going to read this literally. Look what it says. I'm going to read it once how it is here, but just then I'm going to read the order of the words. Who were born, these people who received, right? They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now listen to it if you just read the order of the Greek words. Who, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God were born. Right? God's the one that grants this birth. God's the one that brings someone into life. Now, when John says born, what does that mean, make you think of? That makes you think of his classic statement of being born again, right? John chapter 3. And we'll see that later. What does that mean, though, doctrinally? What does it mean? What part of salvation are we talking about there? It's talking about this word regeneration. It's talking about, another way to say it would be Ephesians 2:5, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but then it goes on in verse 5 and it says, but he made us alive together with Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 also says, verse 23 says, we were born again. That's regeneration. James chapter 1 verse 17 says, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's regeneration. This is this new life. What is regeneration? Well, regeneration or being born again is the sovereign act of God by which he imparts spiritual life to believing sinners who were once dead and alienated from him. It's the sovereign act of God by which he imparts spiritual life to believing sinners who were once dead and alienated from him. Suddenly, a believing sinner goes from rejecting Christ and rejecting him to accepting him, having a new heart, a new desire, and new drives in life, and actually a desire now to please God for God's sake alone, not merely so that people would look good at them. Right? Now suddenly the motive is getting closer to the point of all creation. It's all for Christ, and they're focused on the glory of God. So from the inability to live for God to the ability to live for God, all of that, 1 John tells us, because there is the very seed of God in us. When you receive Christ, you are regenerated. You are imparted spiritual life. You once were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were alienated from God, without hope in this world, estranged from the covenants and the promises. But now you are alive in Christ, and you have spiritual life. Now, who does this? Who regenerates? Look what it says. First of all, negatively, it's not man, is it? It's definitely not man. Look what it says. Who were born not of blood. What does that mean? Well, it just means this, that it's not based on your blood lineage, right? Your regeneration has absolute spiritual life, has absolutely nothing to do with your heritage as a human being in terms of your family, your bloodlines. Nothing to do with it. And that's important for the Jewish people to recognize, right? Because now they recognize that he's the Messiah, they must believe in him. Right? Just like in the Old Testament, just because they were born an Israelite doesn't mean they were truly following God. Right? Not all of Israel was Israel. Regeneration is for those not because of your family lineage. And so you can't trust your background. In the South, where I'm from, the big thing is if you go talking to people about Christ, what people will end up bringing up is saying, Well, my fifth or sixth or seventh uncle is a pastor. And, you just lovingly say, that doesn't mean anything to do with your salvation, right? You need to come to know Christ. In fact, just because someone's a pastor doesn't mean they know Christ. They must know Christ. They must receive Christ and be born again. It's not of blood. It also says, nor of the will of the flesh. Well, what does it point there? Well, it just means very clearly that, when you were, the reason you were born physically is because there was some human will involved in that, right? All right? The reason why there was conception for physical life was because there was human beings involved in a choice there. And then it goes on and it says this, nor of the will of man. Again, that's saying something again about the choice specifically of the man in terms of physical birth. But who, instead of being born of the will of man, the will of the flesh or of blood, who were we born by? Born of, what does it say in verse 13? Born of God. God is the giver of spiritual life. God is the one that reached down as you put your faith in Christ and graciously regenerated you and gave you life in Christ. So, salvation is decidedly and decisively an act of sovereign grace, isn't it? I mean, if this is the Bible's picture, we're all born going the wrong way and we want it, and somehow we go the right way, what happened? That's grace. That's mercy. That's love. And the Bible argues this way. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved. And then it just kind of makes the point to say, now, I'm going to show you everything that's involved in that so you can't boast one bit. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. That means this, everything involved with salvation, faith, everything involved with salvation is a gift from God. You say, I don't know, is faith a gift? Yeah, it's a gift. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, granted by who? God, granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe. So you are granted to what? To believe in Christ. That's a gift. You say, why am I believing in Christ? Because I love Him and I want to serve Him and He's my Savior. You're right, but why? Because you're given a gift of faith in Him. If you were left to yourself, if I was left to myself, I'd be going the same wrong way the rest of eternity. So dear fellow sinners, have you believed in Jesus? That's your responsibility. You must believe in Jesus. And if you do not receive Him, and for all eternity you go to hell, condemned because of your sin against the holy God who loved you, who do you have to blame? You have to blame yourself because you have not received Christ. So have you ever received Him as your Lord and Savior? You know, you can't trust your family. You can't trust anything to do with the will of man. Nothing. You've got to trust Christ, and God will make you alive together with Christ. Now, believers, sometimes we know we've received Christ, we've believed in Him, but sometimes we feel we're frustrated, we're weak in our faith, we're frustrated in our growth, and we get struggled with that. And yes, we need to take part of the means that God has given us to build ourselves up in the faith, right? There's a lot of things that practically, if we will not pursue, we will not grow like God wants us to grow. Very practical schedule kind of things in your week. All right? But I just want to encourage you with this. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you really believe that Jesus died for your sins? And that because of that, you're a child of God? Well, I just want to encourage you. This is not your little endeavor, your little side hobby that you figured out what to do to kind of make life work. God is in your life. He brought you forth. He's at work. You say, my faith is weak. Right, okay, but God's the one that saved you. Go to Him. He'll make it stronger. You say, I don't know if I can turn away from sin. Well, you've got the seed of God in you. The very power of God to say yes to Him and no to your remaining sin. Don't ever think that Christianity is kind of like this human, non-supernatural endeavor. This is a fact of matter. If you're here, and if all of us have trusted Christ, this is a gathering of supernaturally saved people. God reached down from heaven and made you alive together with Christ. Why did he do it? Because he loved you. Why did he love you? Because he loves you. You say, I don't know. Now that's why. He loves you even though you and I are very unlovely people. And he sent his son to come into this world who was rejected by most, rejected by his own people, but somehow by his grace accepted by us. And we can be with him and receive by him for all eternity. Let's pray. If you'll close your eyes, I just want to encourage you, if you're here today, God, and you have not received Christ, God is clearly enlightening you to the fact that you must believe. You must believe in Christ. And if you're here today as a believer and you're kind of downtrodden and discouraged about your Christian life, and maybe, just maybe, you have forgotten that God is the one that gave you every desire you have ever had for God. He's at work in your life. So call out to Him and rejoice in what He's done for you. Let's pray. Father, I do rejoice in your love. Lord, you have loved unlovely people like us. We were part of that world that was rejecting, clearly opposed to you. And somehow, by your mercy and grace, you loved us, irrespective of all the junk and problems in our lives. We rejoice in Christ alone. We thank you that by your mercy we've accepted him, and that we are now children of God. In your family, included in all your purposes. And Lord, we know you're the best father that's ever been. You are the perfect father. And as fathers and mothers in this world, we long to do better with our own children. And we loathe the fact that we fail so often as parents. And yet we know that we have a heavenly father. And Lord, you are perfect in your fathering. And we know that everything you bring into our lives, you are a good father in, and you are up to good in our lives, and it is all connected to your glory. So today we, as your people, want to be more focused on the whole purpose of creation and of redemption, and that is Christ. We pray that you would enable us to live for him this week and even today as before we gather back tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would be magnified by our lives resounding to your glory. I pray for those who are here today and have not received Christ. I pray that they would recognize their peril and trust him today and be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.